The Bible says that we should be dead to sin and alive to God. So does that mean that in my life, when I become a believer, that my sin is extinguished, that it's gone? Ugh, I hope so. But I don't think so.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Early in my Christian life, when I was in high school, I really took a turn for the worse. I went from a person that was kind of happy-go-lucky to a really self-righteous person. And what I mean by that is I really did indeed think that because I was a new Christian, I was a new creature in Christ, that I really was better than other people. I don't think I would have said it quite like that, but I really think I believed that. And my mother did something that at that point was really, I didn't get it, and it was really hurtful. She'd go around the house saying, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord!" mocking me, because I didn't understand why. I thought and said to my friends, "Man, all my other friends want to be going and getting drunk and smoking pot and sleeping with their boyfriends, but I don't want to do that anymore. What I want to do is I just want to be a good Christian, and my mother is really putting me down for that." And I just couldn't get it. But I think my mother had something in mind. I don't think the way she went about it was the best, but I think she had probably been around Christians like myself who had deemed themselves better than other people. And I think lots of times we get that idea that we are better than other people because we are new creatures in Christ. But I think there's a lot of confusion about that term and about a couple of other ideas or terms that are in the scriptures, three of which we're going to talk about today. One is that when we become a Christian, we are new creatures in Christ, that we become a new man, and that we will be dead to sin. So can we go through each one of those, Jack, and talk about what they really mean? Certainly, they don't mean that I am better than anyone else. And my mother's message to me is well taken now. I see that that was really a contemptuous place to be in, and it was wrong.
Right. Well, maybe the place to start would be with the concept of dead to sin, because I think we can relate the other two concepts to that. One of the most popular passages that people go to is Romans 6. He starts by asking the question, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, or our old self, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is justified from sin." Or some translations have there, "He who has died is freed from sin." And even the translations, I think, betray part of the problem in understanding this passage. I think Christians have, over the years, it's become popular to see Romans 6 as Paul basically teaching something like this, that when we became Christians, some kind of cosmic transaction took place, that our baptism into Jesus was a mystical sort of baptism into the death of Jesus, and that just as Jesus died physically, we died spiritually. That my spiritual being died, and what did it do? It died to the power and the reality of sin. And then as Jesus was raised again, I was raised again having sort of shed the my enslavement to sin, so I'm no longer a slave of sin. Now I'm free of sin. I'm a new person. I have a power over sin that I never realized before. And now just watch my dust. I'm just going to go out there and be good now that I'm a believer. Something like that, roughly that line of thinking is what is not uncommon when people look at Romans 6. That's what they think Paul is saying.
Well, that's definitely what I thought.
Yeah. It's not what Paul's saying. And it what we have to understand is the sort of thing he's trying to do here. And to see that, we have to recognize what the question is that he's answering. The first question in 6:1 was, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? What's happening is that the Jewish, Pharisaical, righteous, moralistic, legalistic Jews of Paul's day are accusing Paul of teaching of coming up with this newfangled teaching that they think is going to have devastating effects. They think that if somebody believes Paul's gospel, namely, that God is in the business of just justifying whomever he will as a free gift, which is exactly what Paul teaches, that if he goes about teaching that the logical result of that is that people will deliberately and purposefully live a life of disobedience to God's law in order to make God look better. I mean, if it's one thing for God to be gracious to a moralistic, legalistic Jew who's trying to obey the law, and God just says, well, you know, as a gift to you, I'm going to justify you. It's another thing for him to take someone who is not even trying to obey the law. In fact, they're trying to disobey the law. They're just being outrageously evil. And God, in his mercy, decides to grant them the gift of justifiedness. His mercy is more significant in the latter case. So their thinking is that if we take Paul's teaching seriously, wouldn't God look better if we went out and deliberately pursued an outrageous lifestyle of transgressing God's law? And they, of course, think that's a terrible teaching and a terrible consequence, and Paul would agree with that, certainly. Well, that's the question that he's raising in chapter 6 of Romans. And his answer to that is no, that doesn't follow from what I'm teaching at all. What you don't seem to understand is, and then he puts it, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And I think the key to understanding this passage is that he's not talking about anything mystical. He's not talking about any kind of supernatural, weird, invisible transaction that takes place somewhere. He's talking about a very personal, human, existential decision that got made. And he's saying, when you made the decision to be a disciple of Jesus, in other words, when you made the decision to be baptized into Christ Jesus, to be his disciple, to let him be your rabbi, to let him be your Lord, to follow him, to let him teach you about reality, when you made the decision to go down that road in your life, you couldn't make that decision without confronting the reality of Jesus' humiliating death on the cross and asking yourself, do I want to make as my rabbi somebody who died that humiliating death? And you couldn't answer that question without facing into what it is that Jesus said about his death, what he taught about his death. Specifically, he was teaching that his death on the cross was representative of the death that I deserved. And why did I deserve that? Because I was given over to sin. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is, part of making the decision to be a disciple of Jesus was to make a decision to view your whole life up to that point in a particular light, to look at the sin that you had, the sinfulness that had characterized your life, and see that it was something that was unworthy of God, something that was so unworthy of God that nothing short of the kind of death that Jesus was dying on the cross is what you deserved for your lifetime of sin, for your life full of sinfulness. And you couldn't take that perspective on your sinfulness without recognizing that sin is the sort of thing that deserves to be repudiated, not embraced, not tolerated, not allowed in your life, but just utterly repudiated. So, in other words, you can't become a disciple of Jesus and be baptized into Jesus without recognizing that the ramifications of Jesus' death on the cross is that your whole life needs to be repudiated. Your whole life up to now needs to be repudiated. And you need to go, you need to adopt a whole new, different perspective on your life, a whole different set of values, a whole different mindset. Everything is going to have to become new in the way that you're looking at your life now if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. You're dying to your old way of looking at life in order to adopt a new one.
You're turning a page. You're starting a new book. It sounds very much to me like what he says about marriage, that I must leave my mother and father and cleave to my husband. That seems to be kind of a similar picture of what we do as Christians. We leave one alliance, my alliance to my mother and father, and we go to a new alliance, that's with my husband or my wife.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm dead to that old way of being, in a sense. I'm still to honor my mother and father, but I'm not primarily in relationship with them anymore. In fact, my new alliance is with my husband. That's what he's saying in regard to our way of life. I need to see that is very different than this new decision that I've made for my life. Not that I've accomplished it, that I'm completely dead to sin, but I'm starting on a new path. I haven't accomplished it anymore than I've accomplished being a good wife at the first day of my marriage. I, over time, become a person who has left their father and mother and understood and lived with what it is to be a wife.
Right. And I think the analogy is very apt, because the important thing to see is that when I made a decision to marry my wife, my hair color didn't change, my eye color didn't change, my body shape didn't change, my habits didn't change, my fears and dreams and hopes didn't change. Nothing about me changed. But everything changed. I mean, if you can see what I'm saying. Metaphysically, physically and metaphysically, characterologically, personality, with respect to my personality, nothing changed. I'm taking me into this relationship. But this relationship is such a new and different and important and all-consuming relationship that my relationship with everything else in the world changes accordingly. That's exactly, I think, what Paul is describing with my discipleship with Jesus. It's not that anything about me changes. I'm still the same old weak sinner that I've always been. I have the same propensities. I have the same habits that I have developed over the years. I have the same weaknesses. All of that's the same, and I'm taking that with me into this relationship with Jesus. But I've made a decision to go a certain direction in my life to follow Jesus, and that changes everything.
And that changes everything in the sense that it's first day in terms of the direction I want to head in.
Right.
But just like with a marriage, I get changed over time by being in that marriage, by having that commitment, that change of mind work itself out day after day, year after year. That's the same that God is doing in my life as a Christian. He is creating something that's different. So let's go to the next term that we talked about earlier.
Well, before we do that, am I
jumping ahead?
Well, no, that's fine, except that this is so ingrained in Christian culture to see Romans 6 as teaching the opposite, as teaching that there's some metaphysical change that comes over me, so that I'm now immune to sin in a way that I wasn't before. I'm no longer vulnerable to sin in the same way that I used to be. I now have a power to transcend sin that I didn't have before. I mean, that's the more common way to take it. And what I'm arguing is that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is simply saying we made a really critical, decisive, existential choice when we chose to be a disciple of Jesus. Let me take you to a couple of other passages where he uses the same language, but I think it's clearer that he's talking about the nature of the choice I made rather than some kind of metaphysical transformation. That, you know, am I clear when I talk about a metaphysical transformation? I mean, you know what I'm talking about?
Well, I think what you're saying is there's something almost like he implanted a new... Power pack inside of me, yeah, or a new organ inside of me that now puts out juices that make me a non-sinner. rather than he's going to work with the organs that are in there right now and over time make me a person who wants and loves different things.
Right, right.
Which is the second is a very down-to-earth, work it out day by day, hard struggle, good and bad stuff, just the stuff of life is what God uses to work on me, rather than God kind of miraculously making, like he did Eve out of Adam. He just took an organ out and made Eve. I mean, that's a very incredibly, almost metaphysical thing.
Mm-hmm.
He does do that kind of thing, but that's not what he's talking about doing here.
Right.
He did that with Adam and Eve. He just made them.
Yeah. Now, we don't want to, you're not doing this, but I just want to highlight this. We're not downplaying the dramatic supernatural nature of what he does do. That is to take me from being someone who tolerates sin, is casual towards sin, is even embracing sin, to someone who recognizes that I don't want to have anything to do with it. I mean, that transformation is very dramatic and very significant and ultimately supernatural. We don't get there by ourselves. So I don't in any way want to suggest that I'm downplaying or undermining the dramatic nature of this transformation. I think it's very real. But we have to understand at what level this transformation happens. It happens in my heart, not in my moral nature. It's a distinction that we've made earlier in this program, that he's given me a new heart that longs for something entirely different than what I longed for before. But this heart is in the context of a me who has all kinds of moral weaknesses and moral habits and sinful tendencies that don't automatically get erased by the work of God. And in fact, I would argue ultimately, they never get completely erased and obliterated in this lifetime. Instead, what happens instead is this growing attachment that I have, this growing allegiance that I have to the things of God and the values of God's kingdom. Those grow in importance in my life, and they affect the choices I make and the actions I take. But I'm still very fragile morally. I'm still very vulnerable morally, because I'm not naturally a good person. I'm naturally an evil person with a heart that longs to be good, a heart that's striving to be good. That's the level at which this transformation is happening, at the level of my heart. And that works its way out in the decision that I make about the road I want to go down, about the direction I want to take, about how I want my life to be defined. And I think that's what these other passages I want to take us to help us to see. In Galatians 5:24, he says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In this passage, he talks about, he makes it sound like it's a decision that I made. It's not something that happened to me. It's something that I did. If I belong to Christ Jesus, I have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And I think the best way to take that is the way I interpreted Romans 6. Namely, I've taken a look at my past life with all of the passions that were driving me, all of the desires that I was giving priority to. I've looked at that life and I've said, that doesn't deserve to go on living. That one is unworthy of human existence. That one belongs up there on the cross hanging with Jesus. That's the end that it deserves. I don't want that to be what I'm all about. And I think that's what he means by we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We've totally radically repudiated my past life. And then later in that same passage, he says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But again, it's my choosing to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, I think, tantamount to the world being crucified to me and me being crucified to the world. It's my decision, it's my choice to view my life and the world around me and everything in this reality in a particular way. namely, in a way that recognizes that my past life of sin deserves to be hung up there on the cross with Jesus. It's the decision to look at it that way that is my dying to sin in the way that the New Testament is describing it. It's not this mystical, supernatural, metaphysical transformation of my nature.
Over the years, the teachers of McKenzie Study Center have offered many classes, from studies in the book of Romans and Revelation, to a biblical view of history and culture, to sexuality and relationships. McKenzie has also presented conferences ranging on topics such as education, evolution, and the arts. Most of the lectures and discussions are available on tape and can be purchased for a modest fee. McKenzie also has a tape catalog to help you make your choosing easier. To order tapes or get a copy of the catalog, call McKenzie at 541-485-4801. Now, here again are Jack and Christine.
Could you read that Galatians passage, just the first part, one more time, please?
5:24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires."
Yes, but when I first became a believer, that certainly was not what was evident in my life, as I described earlier in this program. I hadn't crucified my desires at all. In fact, my self-righteousness was showing that I had this desire to be kind of extra special, and I'd found kind of this new way to feel extra special about myself and kind of better than other people because I had now become a Christian. Mm-hmm. I was kind of extra special. So that decision wasn't really a part of my belief at all. I thought it was, but looking back, it certainly wasn't. Today, I would say, certainly it is far more. But isn't that part of the sanctification process, that I don't have this understanding right in the very beginning? In fact, I might not have it for years and years.
Well, but I think you did. It just wasn't mature. I mean, it wasn't complete. It wasn't finished. More needed to be decided. But I think, as you described it earlier, you saw yourself as different from your classmates who saw their life as being all about getting drunk, getting stoned, sleeping with their boyfriend, any number of things that had to do with just getting by in this worldly existence. You had decided somewhere along the line that there was something empty about that. There was something wrong about that. There was something broken about that. And you want your life to be all about that.
Right.
Well, to that extent, you had in fact crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Granted, there were more passions and desires that were equally broken and equally misguided that you would also need to crucify as life went on and as you matured. But at that point, you didn't even see those yet, I would imagine. You didn't even recognize them as broken and worldly and evil.
Right, right.
So that's what you're talking about, is the growth and the progress and the maturity that has to happen. That's absolutely right.
Yeah. Yeah. And I guess I was looking at it too black and white. I hadn't come to where I am today, so I must not have had much then.
Right, right.
And when you remind me of it, in fact, of my own words, it certainly is true. When you were saying that, I actually had a picture of being at a party and particular friends that were there and everybody getting drunk and me kind of walking around and thinking, I just do not belong here. This is not what I want anymore. This is not right. And I think that some of that was not just self-righteousness. Some of
right.
that was just a commitment to, or a new belief that I just didn't want that. I really didn't know what it looked like not to want that. In fact, I later pasted on things that looked pretty but weren't real. But I was trying, really trying, to head in a new direction.
Right. And we must, this may be a little bit off topic, but it is important to see the difference between the kind of genuine righteousness that was emerging in you and self-righteousness. All difference is not self-righteousness. The saint is, the believer, the child of God, is going to be different. He is a new creature. He is a new man. He is a new self and has forsaken his old self. And that really does set him apart from other people. your decisions were beginning to set you apart from your friends. And that's a reality. It's true. It's authentic. What got all mixed up together with that was a sense in your own heart that you were pretty hot stuff because of that. And
I thought I was very hot stuff.
Very hot stuff, yeah. And that newness had to do with your no longer being vulnerable to sin like your classmates, and you weren't weak like your classmates, and a tendency to hold them in contempt probably for that reason. That was certainly my experience. And I remember walking down in the hall in high school and seeing evidence of people's licentious, debauched lifestyle of one kind or another, and just literally holding them in contempt. I mean, I can almost myself thinking to myself what moral fiber I was made of compared to them.
Well, you guys all out there in Radio Land should see Jack right now. He's sitting up straighter and kind of strutting. Yeah, he's got a strutting body.
Yeah. And it just, that's self-righteousness, because what God had to show me in time was I'm not better than they are with respect to my moral strength. I'm morally weak just like they are. It's my heart that's different, but my morality is just as broken as theirs. And self-righteousness is where I think that I not only have a new heart, a good heart, but I really have a moral fiber that is superior to everybody else's. And that's just false. That's just wrong. And it's a self-deception out of which we pat ourselves on the back and feel really proud of ourselves for something that just ain't even true. In that passage we looked at, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, we have to understand, I'm not sure I'm being clear yet on what that means. It doesn't mean that they no longer exist. That's how a lot of people read that. I've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and what that means is I have extinguished them. I no longer have those passions and desires.
They're gone. They're erased.
Exactly. That's not what it means. It means I have taken it. I'm looking at them from a particular angle now that I didn't used to look at them. But they still exist. They're still there. And it's a huge mistake to think that Paul is saying otherwise. Now, I know it's very common for people to read it that way. And people will think that I'm being heretical for denying that in Christ we have transcended our passions and desires and left them behind, never to be affected by them again. But all I can say is, take a good, honest look at your life and tell me that it's true. Tell me that you've transcended your passions and desires. Show me a person who's transcended their passions and desires, and I'll show you a person that's lying to themselves.
Ooh, well, but that's exactly what I was thinking, Jack, is that if we really look honestly at ourselves, we cannot believe that teaching that we have extinguished sin in our life, that we have completely erased it. If we really do look at our lives, there's not a day that goes by in our lives that we don't sin a whole lot of times, or if we don't do it outwardly that people see it. We're doing it in our minds all the time. But I think if we redefine what sin is, then we can manage to do it. Or if we decide to not pay attention to what's going on inside us, and we can do that in a lot of different ways. We can get really busy. We can get involved in really good projects. We can look at other people and see how wrong they are and compare that to ourselves. But even that is sin, but I don't think we necessarily see it at that point. But see ourselves as really coming up a lot higher than them and not considering that to be judgmental or hurtful or self-righteousness, but just thinking we are better. In all those ways, we can avoid seeing the reality that we are not dead to sin. I think it's really pretty easy. And you said, you find me a person that thinks that they don't sin, and I'll find you a liar. But I don't think, and I think you're exactly right, but I don't think we necessarily are trying to lie.
Mm-hmm.
We have just become deceived enough by our own belief system that we can't see.
And as you suggested at first, we redefine sin. Could you describe some ways that you see people redefining sin? What do you mean by that exactly?
Well, Jack, you're not supposed to ask me hard questions. You're only supposed to ask me easy questions where the examples come to mind very quickly. Well, what I'm trying to come up with is a more mundane example that kind of I do in my life. But let me, where I'm starting with this, a bigger one, so I'll start there. And that's that we have said that sexuality is something that we should all experience, that it's a really, it is a really wonderful thing, and that's true, it is, but that we shouldn't have to live without it. And so if I am having sex with people and not being married, I can in this culture pretty easily justify it. I can say that it's a good thing and God must have wanted me to have it. So instead of it being something that I need to
repudiate,
but that word might be difficult for people because it's not a commonly used word, that I need to not have a part of my life, that I need to decide is maybe a place where I'm going to have to live without, is something that's not popular and really not taught a whole lot. So I can redefine what sexuality is about and make it okay for myself and make it something that's not a sin.
I know that there are a number of, one in particular, but probably a number of Christian traditions that actually explicitly make a part of their doctrine and a part of their theology that sin is only sin if it's something that I am consciously choosing, or I am consciously choosing to go against the will of God. So they look at ordinary mundane things like, you know, a sarcastic comment here and a cruel comment here and some impatience here and a little bit of greed and selfishness here. The stuff that just kind of emerges out of me sort of spontaneously and naturally, they wouldn't define that as sin. And they don't define that as sin because I'm not, you know, I'm not just facing the choice, okay, you can either obey God here or not obey God here. What do you want to do, Jack? Well, I think I want to disobey God. Ah, that's sin. But when I'm just being me, as kind of ugly and natural and fleshly and human as that might be, they don't define that as sin. And I think that's kind of a redefinition of sin on a grand scale, because that's certainly not how I read the New Testament. I think what the New Testament authors have in mind is all that stuff that just oozes out of my pores naturally, that is so destructive to people, that is so self-centered, that is so worldly, that is so perverse and is so broken, all of that is a part of my wickedness, my evil, and my sinfulness as God sees it. He doesn't excuse it by saying, well, you didn't really choose it. He's looking at it and saying, it looks ugly to me, man. And it's damnable.
You know, that really rings a bell in me. It has a particular memory for me. I remember breaking up with a boyfriend way back in my early 20s, and we were talking about some of the things that he had done that was really hurtful, really pretty cruel things. And his answer to me was, well, Christine, I'm just being me. Those were his words. That's just me. And I was just fit to be tied, because to me, it was so wrong. And he was saying, but it's okay, because that's just my personality. And you have a problem with my personality? Well, that's too bad, because I'm going to go on and just be that person, because that's just who I am. Well, he's right. That's just who he was. He was a person that had committed himself in many ways to be very hurtful and to deny the reality of his hurtfulness. But it didn't make it all right. Mm-mm. He had committed himself to doing what was wrong and making that the core of his personality. But I can't just blame him for that.
Yeah, we're all like that.
Yeah, we're all like that. I mean, I think he was more audacious about it. He was more outspoken about it. He was more cavalier, certainly, than I am. I cover it a whole lot better. But that's the kind of thing I was trying to think of earlier. And it's so mundane, it's hard to think of a particular example because it happens all the time. But I think the way I redefine is my own sin is I do something, I say something that I think is, the content is really right. I've said something that's true or helpful or insightful or correct or honest. But the problem is, I've said it at a time that's hurtful. I've said it in a way that's hurtful. I've said it in a context where it shouldn't have been said. And I can justify it and say, you know, it's a good thing to have said that. It's true, and I should have said that. But the reality is, I might have really crushed another person, or at least hurt another person, and certainly lied to myself about having done that. And in that way, I redefine a lot.
Yeah, yeah.
You find yourself doing that?
Yeah, that's a good example. Why am I saying this helpful thing to you right now? Well, the real reason, if I would be honest with myself, is I've been hurt and I want to hurt back. My alleged reason is I want to be helpful and constructive, and I want to exhort and encourage and promote sanctification.
You kind of look like you're strutting again, Jack.
I can be good at this when I'm good at this.
Are you good at this? I'll watch for it next time I sit down and talk to you.
And I think that's an excellent example of how we reframe what it is that we're doing, put it in the best possible light, and tell ourselves that that's my real motive, when it's not my real motive. And oftentimes, I'm not fooling other people. They see right through it. They see the real motive, the real wicked edge to what I'm doing.
Yeah, they might. Sometimes, like people who really perhaps respect you, and I know there's many people that I know that respect you, and when you would say something like that, I don't think that they would have a clue. They would just assume that you're a person that's really trying to do the right thing. And so it's even more, it can really make you even more blind, because people maybe
aren't...
Support
you in your self-deception.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we really want to support each other in our self-deception. And lots of people just feel down and bad about themselves. And if you're going to say something about them, well, they'll probably take it on, and it's very, very hurtful.
Mm-hmm.
It's very hurtful. But I think we do a whole lot of things to redefine sin in our lives, to make it less than also. Well, it wasn't really that bad. Nobody really knew it. Nobody found out about it, so it's not really a big deal.
Well, I didn't mean it is the huge one. I didn't mean to hurt anybody.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think about a person that was telling me about not just kind of taking out. This person performs a task where they get that cash for some of the work that they do, and so they were telling me that they take some of the cash and hold it for themselves and don't claim it because it's not ever seen by the IRS, and anyway, the IRS would. You know, they don't really need that money, and they waste a lot of money, and after all, they buy $1,000 toilet seats in the federal government, so why should they have to pay this, you know, $20 once a week that they save for their cash? And I can really understand that on one hand. It's very tempting to want to justify it, and I think for all of us to want to have some money under the table. That is, I mean, I imagine there's not many people watching this show that or listening to this show that would say they've never wanted to do that. And my guess is that many have. But that's, again, redefining.
Mm-hmm.
It's against the law to do that. It's wrong to do that, and that's the way it is.
It's not fair to everybody else. The point in all of this is that we have to, when we come to the question of, as a believer who has become a disciple of Jesus, have I transcended all those passions and desires of my flesh? If we look honestly at ourselves and define those passions and desires of the flesh the way I think the New Testament would define those, then we are terribly deceived if we can take seriously the doctrine that, yep, now that I belong to Jesus, I just don't want to do evil anymore ever again. Now, at one level, that's true. At the level at which Paul means it, we have recognized how horrible it is, and we would really rather that we be rid of those things and that we be purified of those things and we leave them behind. That is, we have taken a certain perspective on all of those passions and desires and we really have renounced them. We really have repudiated them. That's true. But are we immune from them? Are they no longer there? Do they no longer boil up from deep inside of us and affect the way we think and live and see things? If we can say that, then I just don't think we're being honest with ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And the apostles are not teaching us that.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what they're saying. They're saying is we've made a very important, decisive decision to look at everything that my life has been all about and stand before God and say, God, would you please purify me of all that stuff? I really don't like it. I really don't want it. I'm drowning in it. I can't free myself from it, but I really don't like it. God, save me from it. That's to have crucified it. That's to have set the old man aside. That's to have become a new creature, because I have this brand new perspective on everything that my life has been all about, that I that is a radical departure from my former life. But I'm not somehow empowered to rise above it and never be affected by those passions and desires again. That's not what the Bible's teaching. And it's important to recognize that.
I guess I want to go back to something here too. And we're saying that if we think that we are these people who have extinguished sin in our life, then all we need to do is look at our lives for a few minutes, and we can see that we have sin boiling out all over the place. However, we work really hard at not seeing the sin in our lives. And I think that's part of the process that God takes us through, is to see ourselves more and more. That's a big part of the process, to see ourselves and our sin more and more clearly. If we're committed to the belief that we're not supposed to sin, then we're going to really be headed in the wrong direction. We're not going to see what's clearly and plainly in front of our face. But I wanted to bring up one other point, and that's that even if I can't really see sin in my life, what I need to know is I don't want to suffer. That's true. We talked about this in our last program. Just across all of humanity, we really, really don't want to suffer. And that makes a lot of sense to all of us. Certainly it does to me. But it's out of my not wanting to suffer that my sin boils over. If it was okay for me to suffer, then it would be okay for me to always tell the truth. It would be okay for me to always be humble. If it was okay for me to suffer, it would be okay for me to be incredibly generous and very forgiving and always loving, because whatever came to me wouldn't matter. But the fact is, it does matter. And to protect myself from the suffering that I don't want, I do things that are sinful.
That compromise truth and goodness.
They do, because I'm protecting myself from what I don't want, and that ultimately is sinning toward other people or doing things that are wrong.
I think that's an excellent point, Christine. I'm not sure how to go from there back. I wanted to back up to the point just before that, though. You've told me a number of times that as you counsel people, oftentimes they'll sit in front of you and say, "Everybody else around me in church is." Are good people, are godly people, are not sinful people. They're having victory over sin in their life. I'm the only one who can't seem to get on top of this thing and am struggling.
And I might not be the only one, but I'm one of the very few.
One of the very few, mm-hmm. Yeah. It seems to me, correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that what creates that environment is this notion that we have that we're supposed to have transcended my sinfulness and left it behind and be... I'm untouched by it now. I don't have those desires anymore. And so we create this facade, this persona, this external image of ourselves that we project to other people as being victorious and on top of it and good and godly and so on. And what we're communicating to one another that try to reinforce this doctrine is that when you come to Jesus, you become a good person now. Am I right about the dynamic? Is that what's going on in our Christian culture?
Yeah, I think that's a lot. I mean, it's different for everybody, but I think that happens a lot, Jack, where because I think that I'm supposed to be this person that doesn't sin anymore, I put on this facade that makes me look like I don't. And I might even believe that. Mm-hmm. And then with people who aren't able to put on the facade, that they're, for some reason, I think, unable to, maybe they're blessed in their inability to put it on.
Well, I think so, yeah.
Yeah, but they don't see themselves as blessed because they see things accurately. They just see themselves as being really messed up and especially woefully, dismally, dismal failures. And that's a really sad thing. I was talking, for example, to a friend I had many years ago who who was really lauded by his relatives as having an incredibly good relationship with God. And the way he talked about it was that he really spent a lot of time in the scripture, that he could weep with God about things in his life, that he loved God, that God, in a sense, had become his best friend, almost his wife, and he just seemed so incredibly spiritual to these people. And yet, he was a horrible friend to me. He didn't have a clue about how to listen to me, or how to care about me, or how to be a friend in any way to me. So he was looking and thinking that he was really this clean, wonderful person, but he hadn't transferred it into the nitty-gritty of life where people live with one another. And I think that's what happens perhaps a lot when I look on the outside of people's lives. I can see a lot of things that look good, but I think the real litmus test is in our relationship with other people. Am I really loving them, and are they experiencing being loved? He would have said he was loving me, but I didn't experience him as loving me in any way.
That reminds me of a passage in Galatians where Paul is talking about the circumcision party, the false teachers that are opposing the gospel. He writes about them, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Yeah, raising the questions with the Galatians. Those false teachers, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. That, without the context, it may not be clear what he's saying, but what he's saying is, and this I think is characteristic of the kind of person that you were describing with your friend, the people who are perfect, who are godly in the way that you've described, are very unapproachable because they are distancing themselves from you. They are putting themselves above me. And they're wanting to project an image that they want you to emulate. They're seeking you to model your life after them. But he says that's not to be sought in a commendable manner, but only that you may seek them. They wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them.
Mm-hmm.
What you're describing is very, very different from that. The true godliness, true spirituality is very approachable because I can identify with it. You are me and I am you. That we recognize the same frailties and the same weaknesses, and we're seeking to emulate one another's faith, but not one another's perfection, because we don't even pretend to have it.
Yeah, I was in a group with this person once, and that's exactly what happened. People were saying, wow, I just really want to be with you. I really want to be like you. I wish my life was like yours. And they were saying, yeah, God's just really blessed me with having this great life. And I about went off the ceiling. And what I said to them is, okay, this person is struggling in this way, and you're struggling in that way, and you guys are really pretty much the same. That happened to be, I mean, I was very confrontive with it, because I thought people's lives were really at stake. And I was kind about it, but very strong. And what happened is it really changed my friend, I can now call that person a friend, life around so they could see, oh my heavens, that's exactly what I'm doing, what you just read about in that passage.
This program is produced by the Mackenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. The Mackenzie Study Center was established in 1979 as a campus ministry near the University of Oregon. Since its beginning, it has focused its attention on encouraging, assisting, and equipping Christians with the tools to understand the Bible. The Study Center staff believes that a clear understanding of God's Word is not merely an intellectual exercise, but the truth of the Bible is a radical message that every human being must understand. Central to the ministry is the thorough examination of our deep ingrained brokenness and rebellion against God. Consequently, understanding our desperate need for God's grace and mercy is also important to the Study Center ministry. McKenzie offers classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. The heart of the Study Center teaching ministry is the Tuesday night lectures. One of our classic Tuesday lecture series is Dr. Jack Crabtree's exposition of the Book of Romans. Other topics include marriage and sexuality, biblical interpretation, modern challenges to Christianity, and of course, the radical nature of the gospel. The Study Center also has numerous articles which may help many in their growth as Christians. For example, in her article, Pain and Glory, staff member Nancy Scott reveals her struggles with God when her mother was severely disabled with a major stroke, and what she learned from her mother's suffering, as well as her own. Or the article, In Praise of Manna, in which Dr. Crabtree examines Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the story of the manna in the wilderness as an illustration of how God uses suffering to humble his servants so they do not live for earthly delights, but rather the promises of God. All of the lectures and articles are available. Listen at the end of the program for information on how you can order tapes, articles, or a copy of this program.
Over the last year or year and a half, many of you listeners have given us your response either by letter or by phone, and it's overwhelming and touching to see the ways in which our discussions and our conversations and our research into biblical Christianity has been liberating to you and has been healing to you and has helped you in the ways that it has. I must say, from my own experience in the ministry and in education, I must say that those of you who are listening to us and benefiting by what we're having to say are very likely in the minority, not only in the minority in American culture, but probably in the minority in church culture as well. Throughout all of church history, biblical truth has ultimately been unattractive and uninteresting to mankind. It is only a few, it is only some, who have been touched by the Spirit of God, who recognize and acknowledge the truth that is in this biblical Christianity that we're trying to expound. I say that just to point out that the potential base of supporters to support this program financially is really relatively small. There are a large number of people with vast resources who will not be interested in a program like ours, because some of what we're going to say on this program is a little jarring, a little different, a little unfamiliar, and a little threatening to most of the people who are comfortable in the Christian culture in this nation. So those of you who are responding, and those of you who are interested, and those of you who find this in some way refreshing, we would just appeal to you to consider whether you might not help us stay on the air by sending us your financial contributions.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the McKenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, The telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.